We have been doing different things on Wednesday evening. We had been in Isaiah for some months. We were going through Isaiah verse by verse, and we had made it to the 43rd chapter. But Wednesday evening, we're going to start back in Isaiah. So come prepared for that time, 7 o'clock. We're going through Isaiah. Read chapters 43, 44. Come prepared for that study on Wednesday night in the book of Isaiah. For those of you who are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, the Bible Study Hour, he will be in town. I picked this up on radio. I happened to hear him at the, I just got one program this week. And he's at the Westminster Presbyterian Church. I think it's on Sheridan Drive. He's there tonight, tomorrow night. Of course, you'll be back here tonight, but tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, Westminster Presbyterian, J. Vernon McGee in town. And his last word on the radio was, come see us, y'all. So any of you would like to go here, that would be well worth the trip, I'm sure. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5. Follow with me while I read verses 12 to 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Last summer, and a few summers before that, Eric and I went with my brother-in-law and his son, and went down the Buffalo River. It's been several years ago that Eric and I had our first introduction to a long canoe trip, about 60 or 70 miles in a couple of days, and we learned something about canoeing. We have two in the boat and two paddles. One sits in the stern and one sits in the bow. The man up front in the bow provides movement forward. You give drive. The man who sits in the stern provides direction. When you come to some rapids, you drop that paddle. After you go through a few places of white water, you learn how to do this really quick. You use that paddle. It's a rudder. And you paddle, and you direct, and you can move the back end of the boat over a bit if you see a trim, limb sticking out, if you see some rocks. And so the man in the back, he gives some steering. The man in the front, he's giving it drive. Now, you can get quite weary when you've got your bedroll and you've got food and you've got all that in the canoe. And if one man tries to do the whole thing, two really help. One gives direction, one gives drive. Direction, drive. Direction, drive. It takes both. And you've got to be working together. If the man in the front does all of the gives all the drive, and the man in the back doesn't give the right direction, you'll just go around in circles. If the man in the front in the back just paddles on one side of the canoe, then you're going to go around in circles. You've got to have both, and you've got to, and when you really learn this art of canoeing, not that I've really learned it, but I know this much about it, that it is teamwork. And two good canoeists can do a lot in moving through rough water and can make it look so easy. In the church at Thessalonica, you have two groups of people. You had those who gave direction. You have those who gave drive. Our passage this morning is directed to both groups. It's directed to the leadership, and it is directed to the followers. Let me show you something and how this passage develops, then we'll go back and break it open. In verses 12 and 13, you have a challenge to those who are the leaders, who are responsible in three areas. Leadership is responsible in three areas. Now, let me show you the threefold responsibility that the leadership has. Look at it in verses 12 and 13. Appreciate those who diligently labor, have charge over, and give instruction. Then the second responsibility that the congregation has toward the leadership, one, appreciate them. Two, that you esteem them very highly in love. Three, live at peace with one another. Those are that's the threefold responsibility that the congregation has toward its leadership. So mark those three. We're going to come back to them in a minute. Then if you look in verses 14 and 15, you'll notice that the congregation, in following the leadership, has a sixfold responsibility. Now this is everybody. This is necessary for the drive. This is necessary for the impetus that's given to the church. Everyone is involved in this. Then look what he says. One, there is to be an admonishing of the unruly. Two, encourage the faint-hearted. Three, help the weak. Four, be patient with all men. Five, don't repay evil with evil. Six, seek after that which is good. Right now, I think, do you see the flow of the passage? Let's come back and look at it in this way. In Thessalonica, you had a church of a number of young Christians. It was not a very old church. It was very young. Paul had to leave Thessalonica hurriedly. But a church had been established, and leadership had been established as well. Now, that can present a problem. Let's think about it for a minute. What kind of problems could you anticipate? You have a young church, you have leadership, you have followers. Well, these people knew one another. Probably many of them had grown up together. So you have people who, their lifelong, even in pre-conversion days, they knew one another, and perhaps some of them in society had positions as employers, and then others as employees. But now in the church, it's quite possible that an employee out here is a leader over the employer. You may even have a slave owner and a slave, with the slave having some position of responsibility in the church, giving some direction to the slave owner. It's very hard to be among and to be over at the same time. The old attitudes that we're all tempted to have, well, what right does he have to tell me to do that? And it was that kind of climate that Paul has to address these questions. Now, you really know from the book of Thessalonians already some of the problems that existed in this church. They were undergoing intense persecution. Paul left the town with the flames of persecution licking at his heels, and he left the church in that situation. We had believers in the church of Thessalonica who were quitting their jobs and who were waiting on the return of the Lord without working. We had some apparently could not handle temptation. The old life and the old way of life of fornicating and going to the temples and all of that. There were some believers in Thessalonica that really were having a fight with this issue of temptation. How are they going to handle it? Well, there's some of the problems in the church at Thessalonica. Now, you know that there are gifts and that there are offices in the church. There is a difference. When you have gifts, these are distributed among us. These are distributed male and female, young and old. You have gifts of leadership. You have gift of mercy, gift of helps. You have gift of giving, gift of teaching. You have gift of faith. You have a variety of gifts. Now, everyone has a spiritual gift. You are gifted as a member of the body of Christ. But we have offices. Now, the most simple form of church offices is that you have elders and you have deacons. The elder was the one who was responsible for the spiritual direction of the church. He had administrative responsibilities. He had teaching responsibilities. The deacon was the one who also shared in these spiritual responsibilities and administrative responsibilities. One of the first deacons, and I think a good case can be made for the fact that this was the establishment of the office in Acts in the 6th chapter. Stephen was an evangelist, a preacher, a deacon, and so was Philip. And so you have them helping in carrying this load. Now this passage in the verses 12 and 13 is directed to that leadership that carried the responsibility of directing and guiding. Here is the one who sits in the stern of the boat and is giving it guidance and direction. Now, there is a threefold responsibility that the congregation has toward this leadership. Now, let's try to appreciate that in terms of what we have before us in 1983. You have leadership. You have leadership that represents you in the work at Baraka Church. Now, this has nothing to do with one's worth or value as a person. The fact that someone has a position of leadership doesn't make them a better person. It doesn't necessarily make them have a better personality or more insightful. But they do have a position of leadership, and that position of leadership has to be recognized and appreciated. All right, let's look at it more closely. There are three things that the congregation is to do in relation to this leadership. Look at the top. All right, he says, first of all, in verse 12, that, but we request you. His word for request here is a word that would imply as a friend to a friend. Speaking to the congregation in terms of their leadership, he says, we urge you, or we ask you. I'm requesting you as an apostle, one who also knows what leadership is all about, one who has been gifted, and one who has a position of responsibility over a number of churches. I am asking you, brethren, and the word brethren here is our word adelphos. And why does he call attention? Paul uses this word a good deal in his letters. Over 60 times Paul uses this terminology, adelphos, adelphoi in the plural. He uses it 27 of those 60 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But the word brethren calls attention to the fact that this is family that we're addressing. And it calls to our attention the importance of the local church. Is that the child of God needs the church family to grow, to develop his gifts, and serve God. The local church is not optional. The local church is not optional. One of the tragedies of our day is that we've got Christians who think they can freelance it in their Christian growth and development without the local church. There are people today who think that TV is some kind of a substitute. There are people who are trying to thrive on Sunday morning television programs as a substitute for the church. Those poor, misguided souls, apart from those who are afflicted and invalids and who can't get out, those people who think that TV or radio as a substitute are misdirected. The local church is necessary for the proper growth and development of the believer. And my friend, I'm going to be blunt with you that I'll put it in these terms. You cannot grow as a Christian like you ought to grow unless you have a healthy relationship to a local church where the Word of God is being taught. You will walk with a spiritual limp. Because one of the things that you will probably never learn if you do not become a vital part of a local church is that you will have problems in the area of authority. And I frankly think that's why some people don't commit themselves to local churches. They simply do not know how to submit to authority. They're rebels. And they are going to go as they very well please and do what they please. And that, of course, is always going to impede their spiritual progress. They'll walk with a limp at best. But the local church is vital. He's speaking to family here. Now, in the family, brethren, that number one, you appreciate. Now let's look at what this word appreciate. Here are these men before you. Here is the leadership of the church. What is your responsibility to the leadership that's before you? What is it? Number one, appreciate. The word in the original is oida. O-I-D-A. It's like this in the Greek. Oida. The word means to know. But as he uses it here, he is, of course, calling attention to know them in a personal way. To know them with the result that you come to an understanding of what they're doing. Get to know them. Now, we've tried to help that along. But there are a lot of other things that you can do to get to know them. You can introduce yourself to them. You can have them in your home. They can have you in their home. You can go out of your way to speak to them. You must get to know them, because that's the key to getting to know the work that they're doing. All right, he says, appreciate. Get to know these men, those, and now he describes the work that they do in a threefold way, A, B, and C. Now here's how we can tell this is what he's doing, is that Paul uses three participles to describe this, and he uses one article to govern all three. Look at it this way. You look in your Bible, you'll notice that it says, those who labor diligently. All right, take that word, those. All right, that represents one article in the Greek. And then you have these three participles. So when you appreciate these men, here are the areas that you must understand their work in. And appreciate the leadership. Know them, they work in these three areas. One, they do what? They labor. They labor among you. Diligently labor is the translation in your New American Standard. The word is kopiao, K-O-P-I-A-O. That implies strenuous, hard toil, work that leaves you exhausted. That's why the translators have used two words to get this one word, diligently labor. It's used of manual labor in the New Testament, which brings you home exhausted. It's used of labor on behalf of the Lord in the spiritual ministry, of leaving you exhausted and worn out. So here is the first responsibility, that you diligently labor, that you give strenuous effort. It takes time. These men take a lot of their time to perform the ministries of leadership. It does to whatever degree of leadership and responsibility you take. If you teach, that takes time. So here is the first thing you need to appreciate about leadership. It is hard work if it is done right. It's going to cost something. There is a price to be paid. The rewards are far greater, but that's the first step. The second thing that they're involved in is that they have charge over you. Now, that word have charge over, let's just use the one word, charge over. The word in the Greek is the word prohistemi. Looks like this, P-R, I left out a letter right there, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. It means literally pro, and it's what happened a while ago. Pro means before. Histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, histemi means to stand. Leadership, standing before. Isn't that just a very good word to describe what leadership does? Who is that one that's up front? They're making an announcement. They're asking somebody they need help in this area. Or they're saying, here's the one who's in charge of the nursery. They stand up before. See, leadership, standing before. Chairman of the board comes and he has a recommendation from the board for such and such a matter. He's standing before. That's his word, charge over you. They have responsibility for spiritual, administrative guidance in the local church. That's the second area in which they work. Now, of course, included in all this, elder or elders, however many you have, church doesn't legislate that issue. The New Testament doesn't legislate that issue, depending on the diversity of needs. Thirdly, there is the responsibility that they also carry of giving instruction. This is the particular work of the elder. He is one who instructs. Now, the instruction The word here is this, very interesting word. We're going to see it twice in our passage. It's N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, noutheteo. Noutheteo is from two words, nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind. And then the word theto is for word tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, means to put or to place. So noutheteo literally is to put or in mind. It's telling people, don't go this way, go that way. It's the position of giving a verbal rebuke, of telling people that they are responsible for doing this, for not doing that. It is to remind them of the things that they're forgetting and the things that they should not forget. It's like the signs that you might see as you go along the road. Do not enter, wrong way. Sharp curve ahead. The one who does noutheteo does that. That is particularly associated, closely associated with the responsibility of elder, pastor, bishop, all used synonymously in the New Testament, that responsibility of admonishing, putting in mind, do this, don't do that. It has to be based upon scriptural directives. All right, there's the threefold responsibility. Now, what does he say to them? All right, appreciate, know their work. Now, number two, the second thing that you do with regard to your leadership is that you esteem them very highly in love. You count them in the highest, put them in highest regard. Why? Because of their work. You must understand the nature of their work. And I think this is the very guts of it all, is that it's not because of their personality. It's not because of really whether you like them or not. You don't respond to somebody in authority just by doing what they say just because you like them. You know, the true test of your spiritual maturity is how well you can respond to authority whether you like that person or not. It's easy to respond to someone that you really like. But what about somebody that they just kind of rub you the wrong way, a little abrasive? Paul is saying to regard them highly in the sphere of love. See, love will give you the pattern in which your relationship with them will work out. Consideration of the needs of one another, ministering, sacrificing yourself. So that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Take note of their work. Cooperation in view of the... What is the work, by the way? Why does he call attention to that? It's the work of the gospel. That's what it is. This word work encompasses everything, and we'll call it in the ministry of reconciliation. Evangelism, edification, worship, fellowship. Do you see it? He is saying because of the nature of this work, the ministry of reconciliation, working to get the work of God done in our generation, getting this great commission carried out. Consider the nature of that work. We're in a spiritual warfare. We are doing a work that is very, very serious in its implications. Because of the work, because of what they're involved in, you must take this into consideration. Now, notice the second thing that he's the third thing in the line that he says that you are to do with regard to your leadership. One, you appreciate them. Two, you highly regard them, esteem them in love because of their work. And then thirdly, you live in peace with one another. I get the impression that there must just have been a little bit of friction in the church. I'm convinced it was probably over the things that any church has friction over. The problem of being among and being over. You come into the church setting and somebody has responsibility, somebody is over you, you walk out the church, they don't have that responsibility. So you have to make the switch. They may be younger than you. And you may tend to think, well, what right do they have to tell me that or to say that? I've been around a lot longer than they have. That's not the issue. You see, this keeps it nice and objective. And the objectivity of it is that you understand their responsibility, the work in which they're involved, and work at peace, be in harmony with one another. Now, what he's asking for here is this. There must be the absence of dissension. You'll never get the work of God done effectively when you have a lot of dissension. Look at it. He says, it's a present tense, and I'm inclined to think that it carries with it the imperative here, carries with it this constant responsibility. Keep on working in harmony with one another. Congregation, leadership. No church can grow spiritually with its members are not at peace with one another. You just can't do it. And I've seen it chew churches to pieces. It can be like a leech and suck the life blood out of a church. You must eliminate the dissension. You must keep it to a minimum. You must work on cooperation. You must learn to work in harmony. Or else the work of God is going to flip-flop along and fizzle out. It's got to have this smooth cooperating spirit between congregation and leadership. No substitute for it. And possibly this is true as well. It's quite possible that in a church which is newly started and relationships aren't clearly defined right at the outset, you know, you can have the old problem of too many cooks in the kitchen. Everybody thinks they're in charge. It doesn't work that way. And when you get too many cooks in the kitchen, and you get too many people who think they're in charge, you get your problems. There are certain ones who are in charge, they are responsible, and you have to work. That's why we put the chart up, so you can see who's in charge of what. You must understand this delegation of responsibility and work in harmony with that. That should eliminate jealousy and pettiness. You can understand that flow of responsibility. All right, what has he said then in these three areas? All right, one, appreciate their work. Stop and think about what they're doing. What it involves. Secondly, esteem them highly in love. Respect that work. And then work in harmony with them. Live at peace with one another. If you don't have that position of leadership, don't try to take it from someone unless you are appointed or given that responsibility. Now, he has six things that he addresses to the church. Let's look at those. Now, this church... church leadership can never do its best job if people are always criticizing it and carping. Of course, you who are in positions of leadership, whether it's in a church or you're in a position of leadership outside the church, you're very familiar with this risk that you run, is that you can expect some flack. The more responsibility you have, the more you can expect criticism. It's just going to be a part of the job. Well, let me say something about that in transition to these six responsibilities of the congregation. The men that I introduced you to this morning all have positions of leadership and responsibility in this church. They're there because ultimately God's placed them there. How do we know that? Did God speak? He did. Not an audible voice, but he spoke through the ordained structure in the congregation. Is the church has appointed these people to these positions. They have that position, therefore by divine appointment, that's given in the Word of God, recognize the nature of that work, and then what does that do about those who put them in the places of responsibility? It says something very clearly about the issue of criticism. If you have a criticism, you had better learn how to handle it, take and use it in the proper way. You have channels that you would go through if you have a grievance. But it will never solve anything if you just carp and criticize. You don't like the way someone does their job? You know, my suggestion there, for the most part, is go to them. Go to them. Don't get behind a corner somewhere and ambush them. Go to them. Tell them. See, what that does for you, let me show you. We're going to get to that in number six, and I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm looking at some of these six things. All right, I'm already thinking about them, so let's get down to them. There are these six areas in which the congregation as a whole has responsibility toward one another. All right, number one, he's saying, we urge you. Now, this is a different verb form than what he had up in verse 12, and he said, we request. That was more of a friend to a friend. There's more of the appeal of authority in this word. This is our old friend parakaleo, calling alongside of the noun form paraklesis, paraklete. Here is more of the ring of authority. I urge you, brothers. Now listen. Whole church is in view now. One, admonish the unruly. Now, this points to a problem. Here was the problem of the rebels in the church of Thessalonica. Every church has its rebels. And that's easy to have because we're all rebels by nature. Well, let's look at these rebels. The rebels are called here unruly. Looks like this in the Greek. Atactos. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. Atactos. It is a compound word. This A is prefix to make it to negate the verb form upon which it is built. And it's built upon a verb form, tasso, T-A-S-S-O, which means to fall in ranks. You know that passage, the passages which speak of women, the wife is to submit herself. That's hupo tasso, based on the same verb here, tasso, to be in ranks. Well, this atactos then means to fall out of ranks. It means to run out of ranks. It means to get out of step. It's something of the, this is used of somebody who doesn't show up for work or somebody who breaks rank and runs. I'm going to use the terminology AWOL, AWOL. These are the people, I'm doing a little guessing here on this, but I think there's some good reason for it. That Paul's saying to a group in the church, possibly this group, that have quit their jobs, he uses this word four times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those who had quit their work in anticipation of the return of Christ, they were causing problems. They were having to live off other Christians. They were spongers, and they were just, they were rebels. Now, there may have been a little bit of the problem of zeal without knowledge. That often goes with a rebel. Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. Watch out. They're like those dodging cars at the carnival. You get in those things, you've got the rubber rim on the outside, and you're just out to go and just bounce somebody and jar their brains out. Well, that's the way these rebels are. They're just bouncing all over the place. They really don't have direction, and they sure can make life miserable for everyone else. He is saying this to that group. That group should be admonished. They need to be put in place. See, these people who are falling out of ranks and running here and there were creating some disharmony in the church. And it's no mistake that it comes after living in peace with one another that he says you had better begin by present imperative admonishing these who are the unruly, these rebels, and deal with this problem of insubordination. Very real problem. So you had, and our word for admonish here, you know what word it is? It's the word that we've already had in verse 12, was translated instruction, nutheteo. So you have got to put them in mind. You've got to verbally rebuke these people. And that's the exercise of your spiritual authority. So you deal with this problem of insubordination, of zeal without knowledge, those who want to break ranks and run. You've got to stay in ranks and work in order. When you get out of step and you flaunt that matter of getting out of step, you cause problems for everyone. I remember in drill instruction, ROTC, there are always some knuckleheads who like to mess everybody up. You've got to be on the right foot at the right time. You begin to give orders like to the right march, to the rear march. You've got to all be on the right pivot foot. But there are always some clowns who like to get on the wrong pivot foot. They want to get thrown out of class, whatever. And that's the kind of person that Paul is addressing here in the spiritual realm. Those are on the wrong foot. They're always out of step. You say we ought to do it this way, they're out here doing it some other way, and they're insubordinate. And Paul's saying, in so many words, that isn't cute. That's, you need to admonish the unruly. They're causing problems. Deal with that. Because you see, really, insubordination to authority in the church is insubordination to the Holy Spirit. Let's see it for what it is. Let's go to the second area. And next, you have people, we'll call them the quitters.
Fear the quitters.
Encourage the faint-hearted.
I love the King James here. What does it say? You have the King James, unless it's men of adjustment. The feeble-minded. Well, he's not talking about any class in the church of the retarded mentally. He's talking to those who are somewhat spiritually retarded. Let me show you the word, and you may be able to appreciate it a little better. It looks like this. It's a very long word. Oligos, O-U-S-O-U-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. Looks like this in English. O-L-I-G-O-U-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. The oligosukos. The word oligosukos is two words. The oligo is little, means small. The word oligarchy is the rule of a few. It comes from this word. It means small. And then sukos means small soul. The word literally means those who are of small soul, small soul people. Well, we've got to do better than that. That's just the root meaning. What is this small soulness? Small soulness is the problem of the person who is essentially a quitter. They cannot handle, they have a hard time handling persecution. The persecution was a very real problem at Thessalonica. They're people who have a real sense of failure. They're the people who have just fallen out of ranks. Not run out. They're not like the unruly. But here are those who lack spiritual zeal and boldness. What does he say to do these people? To these people, he says encourage them. And the word for encourage here means to give them a word that will encourage them. It's paramuthetomai. And it's from a word which means give consoling words. You need to give comforting words to these people. So your approach is a little bit different. So you encourage them by helpful words, those who are the small-souled people among you, those who are the quitters. Maybe it's this group in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, which they were quite down about the fact that loved ones had died, and they thought they were going to miss out on the glories of the rapture. You get people in your congregation. Every congregation will have the quitter. And they're just sailing right along, but in comes a little bit of pressure. Bang. I mean, they hit the fan. Everybody has pressure, right? We all walk out into it every week. I mean, we're all agreed on that. But some among us really have an unusually difficult time handling difficulty. They just go to pieces. What does Paul say that you need to do? Come up, put your arm around them, say some encouraging word to them. You need to encourage them. He didn't say give them a mouthful of knuckles, kick them in the seat of the pants. He said, you need to give an encouraging word to those who are tempted to quit. There's a third group. He says, help the weak. Now, the weak here, the word is without strength, literally. I believe Paul is, I'm convinced that he's using it in this way that he did in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8. He's talking about the weak kind of Christian in the congregation. Now, what was the weak member? He was this. In the church in Rome, he was described as the person who was just afraid to use his liberty in Christ. For the most part, they seem to have been Jewish converts because they were over-scrupulous in the matter of holy days, the Sabbath and other days. They just couldn't get it through their mind that they were now free from all of those Old Testament directives about the Sabbath. They were also very uptight about diet and drink, food and drink. They had a lot of rules in those areas. They are called weak because they did not understand their liberty in those areas. I think there's a difference between a weak Christian and a legalist. Now, the legalist is a little different. Paul wrote Galatians to deal with the legalist. The legalist is just a card-carrying critic of the grace way. And they just keep rules for self-glory's sake, period. But the weak Christian's not like that. The weak Christian is one who seemingly lacks knowledge. They're ignorant. It's like looking at a lake, a southerner looking at a lake for the first time up north that's frozen over. Well, the ice they're familiar with in the South is not the kind you walk out on or drive cars over. And so this, like my first steps out on Winona Lake, when I went up there and I saw it frozen over, it was just, then I felt all right when I saw a car sitting out there and they were ice fishing through it. But it's a little bit like this, that this person just doesn't understand their liberty, so they're kind of tiptoeing around the fringes. And they've got a lot of scruples. They've got a lot of rules and regulations. As the group in Rome did, it was with regard to food and drink and the Sabbath and other days. Now, this kind of Christian, Paul says you need to help them. Look at that word help. The word help is from two words, which means to hold against. To hold against. To be opposite to, or to hold them up. That's a good way to put it. To hold them up. Support them. Give them some help by way of support. And you don't want to antagonize them. You don't want to be mean to them. But you need to help them understand their liberty in Christ. Maybe this was the one. This group here has a real problem with temptation. And I think maybe a good case can be made for the problem, for the fact that the temptation problem that Paul described back in chapter 4, dealing with fornication, they'd come out of the old life, and this weak group in Thessalonica, I don't know that there were that many Jews in the church. I'm sure there were some, but it's just the inability to handle temptation and to really understand their liberty in Christ. Because this group, if it's the same group that he's addressed in the early part of the fourth chapter, because of their past, they were a little reticent to move ahead boldly for the Lord, and they had so many rules and regulations that it just made them timid and easily vulnerable. They were vulnerable to temptation. What Paul says to do with these is to support them. Help them so that you can keep an atmosphere so they can grow. Now, there's a fourth group, a fourth responsibility. He said, be patient with all men. The word for patience here is the word makro, M-A-K-R-O, thu. I'll give you the noun form. Came to my mind first rather than the verb. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Look at it. Makro means short, small. And our word micro comes from it, microscope. And then thumia means temper. So there ought to be, in this case, there must be a position. I said micro is small, it ought to be long, just the opposite. Long-tempered. Long-tempered. This is the person who ought to have a high boiling point, or this is the responsibility to have a high boiling point. Learn to handle your temper. Now, beloved, everybody's got a temper. Everybody's got one. Now, it just breaks out a little more quickly with some than others. And every one of us has got a trigger point, I guarantee you. Now, you know somebody, and you've never seen them lose their tempers just because you don't know them well enough. That's all. And you thought, oh, that I wish I could be like that person. They've got one. I'm not saying that, but saying that we've all got one, so let it go. No, I'm just reminding us of the fact of what, if you scratch the surface, what's beneath. We all have to deal with this. You know, but what might trigger me off might not trigger you off. So patience is a real problem when you've got all kinds of irritations, all kinds of differences, and you've got authority, and sometimes the decisions people in leadership make, they aren't maybe the decisions that are very popular. They aren't the kinds of things that you might like sometimes, and so you get these frictions. And so what Paul's saying is, all right, you'd better have patience toward all men. Have patience towards your leadership. Sometimes they're going to make mistakes, but you're patient. You can put up with these irritations, and you allow those things to turn you into a pearl. Just as the oyster does, you take that irritation and it develops into a beautiful pearl, a beautiful gem. And that is what he's saying in regard to this patience. Allow God the Spirit to use those irritations and irritating people, make you more patient, understanding. All right, so he says, be patient with all men. And then he said, See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now, this is the non-retaliation. Let me take verses, both parts of 15 together. He's saying in these verses that here is the non-retaliation principle. Look at the word but right in the middle of it. All right, don't retaliate, but seek after that which is good. All right, let's put them together in this way. All right, number one, you don't pay back evil for evil. Somebody does you wrong, you don't pay them back wrong. But what do you do? He says, but you substitute retaliation. You put in the place of that, Allah, but you put in the place of that this. You seek, D-I-O-K-O, D-O-K-O, and very interesting word that he uses here for pursue or seek, D-O-K-O. D-O-K-O, the word persecution comes from this. Isn't the idea of persecution? Somebody's chasing you, chasing you, chasing you. And dioko means to pursue ardently. It's a present tense here. Keep on chasing. Go after. Do what you have to do as a hunter goes after his prey. You know, all fishermen or whatever, they interest me along this line. Deer hunters. We've got a lot of deer hunters here. Deer hunters go to no lengths, no limits in their desire to ambush Bambi. They get dressed out in fatigues. They blend in with the environment. They build the. I'm gonna have a little fun with you, deer hunters. It's all right to go deer hunting. That's no problem. It tastes good. They build their stands. You got to have the right kind of rifle. You get out early in the day. You settle in all kinds of weather. Can you imagine sitting out? It's about 25 degrees, and just sitting there 3, 4, and 5 hours. How many people do you think show up at church if you ask them to come sit in 25 degrees for 5 hours? Anyway, it's not fair, is it? I know. It's not fair to do that. And all these great lengths to which they will go. Everything is set aside and all, and for which may be a perfectly an enjoyable experience. But look, dioko implies that. It's pursuit of something. When you're single-minded and you pursue something, all of us do this. We want it, we set things aside, we prioritize, and we go after it. We go after it. Now, what Paul is saying here, all right, don't retaliate, but go after this. Go after agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Go after Agatha. Agatha gets her name from Agathos. Go after good. Make that your pursuit. Do all that's necessary. This, what is it? It's do that which is beneficial for that one who hurts you and wrongs you. Now, we all get wronged and we all get hurt. Paul's saying you don't retaliate. But you, in the place of that, you seek to do what's good for them. Let me give you quickly, you know, 4 reasons why you don't want to retaliate. Somebody says something, disappoints you, hurts you. Take this organizational charge. Let's say after all this work, then somebody goes right around you and goes to somebody else, bucks rank or whatever, and leaves you out, and you don't hear about it. There's a meeting called, and you get hurt. All right, what do you do? All right, you don't retaliate, number one. Number two, you do that which is beneficial for them. I'm going to come to that in a minute. I'm going to give you 4 reasons why you don't want to retaliate. This is a very important principle. Christ taught it in Matthew 6, 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter teaches it using Christ as the example in his death on the cross. He said when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Paul has a good deal to say of it in Romans 12. When your enemy, when you're persecuted, you give him to drink. You feed him and you heap coals of fire upon his head. This could be the occasion for turning him to the Lord. There's a good deal to say on this non-retaliatory principle. Now, let me give you 4 reasons why you ought not to retaliate. Number one is that it aggravates the problem. When you and I retaliate, rather than render good for the evil done against us, it just aggravates the problem. It makes it, multiplies it. Number two, it usurps divine authority. It usurps divine authority. Whose responsibility is it to even the score? God's. Romans 12, very emphatic. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't usurp a divine prerogative. He evens the score out. Because he's the only one that has all the facts. You and I don't. Three, it distracts. When you and I retaliate rather than do that which is beneficial, it distracts. Because you see, when I retaliate evil with evil, you know what that does? That puts the attention on satisfying my desires rather than on what's more important, a solution. It's hurting rather than helping. It makes the primary goal satisfying what I want. That is, I want to get even. What's the world say? Don't get mad, just get even. The fourth thing involved in retaliation, why it's wrong, is that it dishonors God. It minimizes my effectiveness for God. Now, I want to be quite candid with you about this thing of retaliation. This is probably one of the hardest areas to really whip in the Christian life. This is such a part of human nature. I mean, this is the John 3:16 of the world's Bible, the world system's Bible. Get even. Get even. You know it. You're out in the workaday world. You know how it works. There are people who are spending all their time just getting even. They're either getting even with a guy that got them at the last, back there at the last red light, or they're getting even with some in-law. And some people just spend their whole life and energy getting even. I mean, how many movies are based around this thing of getting even? And you know, you and I, that's why they know that one of the best kind of movies is a movie something like Death Wish, something like this, where a guy just goes out and he just wants to get even apart from the law with all the people that wronged him. And you people get sweaty palms over that, because why? It's just such a part of human nature to get even. It's probably one of the most difficult areas to address in the Christian life. And the biblical way is you don't get even. You do what? Now, it's not just don't get even, but rather you do good. You plan to do that which is right. Now, I want to suggest that there are a couple of things immediately that you can do to know if you're doing what's good for the other person. Somebody wrongs you, all right, number one, you don't get even. You don't wrong them. Number one, very first thing is you pray for them. You'll pray for them. The second thing you do is it may mean that they perhaps need to be rebuked, may need to go to them. I was wrong. I felt that you did wrong there. If you want a good study in this, we could take a whole message just on this. Go to Joseph, how he responded to his brothers, or take the case of David and his encounters with Saul, and Saul was out to kill him, and David had a chance to get even, but he wouldn't do it. Just study those. All right, so you do that which is beneficial for them. All right, what's all this saying then? Paul is putting all this to us to show us the importance of cooperating and working together and allowing each other the idiosyncrasies that we have, but respecting the authority that's in the local church and working through the chain of command and being patient with one another, being patient so that you can produce a harmony of peace so that the work of God can go on and function. Beloved, we've got to have patience. Patience and peace seem to be the cement that pulls this whole passage together. We've got to have that if the work of God is going to be effective. And who is going to give us the example in this? The believer is to give the example to the world in this. And the mature to give the immature the example in these areas. We must learn to be patient so that we're going to have this harmonious environment so that the work of God can go along smoothly. Absolutely. This illustration, and I'll close this. We've got to learn. I got an example in this the other day, and I'm going to use her as an example. It was an encouragement to me to show me, and this is the way it's got to work among us, because it's your patience and pursuit of peace and non-retaliation working the same way. We're out shopping Monday, Beth and I, and I was looking for some clothes. Usually I know exactly what I'm going after. I go after it. I have a hard time finding things. They don't make clothes for trim people. I was having a hard time. And try on this and try on that, and I just don't appreciate the fact some of us do sit-ups and keep our stomach under control. And I got in them, and I could have had 2 for 1 for the price of 1 for some of them. And we were having to do this, and on and on and on. And Beth would, she would say, well, I don't think that fits, or that doesn't look right. And we went through this longer than I like to go through it. I mean, shopping's not a big thing with me by any means. But she very patiently, she stood there, and she was with me. She didn't get ornery and tell me that, well, we got to go. But she stayed with it. She was cooperative. She didn't get snippy. All these kinds of things. You know how you get impatient. Beloved, this is what we've got to learn with one another in all our relationships. Now, there are going to be some things that other people are going to do to irritate you and me. That's life. But I'll tell you what's supernatural life. Supernatural life is letting God the Spirit pour the oil of the Spirit into those relationships so that we can function smoothly. Now, I'm going to do something this morning in closing. I want to speak to the church family. Now, if you're a non-member, you're welcome to stay. I'm not saying this to be harsh and driving away. What I want to say is I have directly to the church family some words of encouragement, not rebuke, just encouragement, about a matter or two. So we're going to close in prayer, and I want the church family to kind of gather in a little bit. And we're going to be gone in a few minutes. It won't take long, but I need to give a few words at this time. And Nelson has a matter that he needs to bring up just with regard to some letters coming and going. So the church family, stay. Now, visitors can stay, but the reason I'm doing this is that I don't want you to think, visitors, that we're putting you under the same kind of pressure, that we're assuming that you have the same kinds of responsibilities, and you're our guest, and we just don't want to impose on you is the only reason. But you're perfectly welcome to stay. But let's bow in prayer, and then I'd like for the congregation, as many as can to stay, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us of our obligations. Lord, help us to be patient with one another. It's not in us. Lord, by nature we're impatient people. We're rebels. Lord, we need your grace. Lord, there's a watching world. There are those that we're responsible for and rearing in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, for whom we must set an example. Lord, we want to honor you. We only have this life to do this, Lord. We'll not be able to exercise patience in heaven. And we know that. We'll not be able to exercise these things because, Lord, it'll be granted to us without the conflict. We'll have a sin nature to deal with any longer. Lord, there will be perpetual patience because of perpetual completion. So, Lord, only now you have the opportunity to work this in us. And do it, Father. May we be willing servants. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, just a second or two, and if we can adjust.